Thank you, Pastor Les and team, for leading us in worship. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that Robin and I have been here 4 months? Yeah, I'm getting to know some of you, and you're looking more and more familiar. And I've got some friends here that look real familiar, which is great as well. Thank you for your support and coming along. Just a little bit about Easter and our plans. I want you to fix two dates in your mind, and I'm not sure how you do that, but, you know, March 25th is a Sunday, and that Sunday night, we're going to have our praise and prayer night, and it's a church-wide thing. There'll be great music and then also praying together corporately as a church. And our goal is, of course, to make us aware of God and the power that he has available to us, but also to pray as that starts the Passion Week. And so we'd love for you to come out 6:30 to 7:30 and come as families, and we'll be meeting in the fellowship hall. And I'd love for us to be pushed out of there, but regardless. And then also, as Pastor Rob mentioned, Easter Sunday, we're going to start off with a pancake breakfast. Who doesn't want pancakes, right? Pancakes and sausage at 9 o'clock. Invite the community. We're going to have some invitations that we're going to make available to you that you can invite your community, your neighbors, and it'll be a fun time. And so I fix those two dates, if you would, please, in your mind as we go forward. Well, let's pray. Father, what a great time we've had together to worship your name and to honor you. We'd ask now is that we open Scripture, that it would make a difference in our life, that we would not be the same as when we came in, that there would be changes that would occur in all of our lives. Father, I pray that your words that you've given to me will be clear, they'll be understood, and that we'll take the warnings that you have in Scripture for us to incorporate and to learn from and to listen to and not ignore. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago now I've entitled this Warnings Ignored, and we're going to be looking at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. So you can turn there in your Bibles if you have them electronically or otherwise. About warnings ignored, about 2 weeks ago, was 2 a.m., and I know it was Wednesday morning because I knew it was going to be our prayer time and I needed to get up a little bit earlier. But anyway, at 2 o'clock in the morning, our smoke detectors went off. Now, I don't know if that happens in your house often. It doesn't in mine. In fact, I've lived there 13 years. That's never happened. So, I mean, I'm bolting out of bed and just vibrating with adrenaline. And, you know, it takes me a while to figure out they've stopped ringing. So only about 10 seconds they were going off. And as my adrenaline kind of came down, I smelled for smoke, you know, what's going on. Looked outside, you know, no fire trucks, nothing's going on. And concluded that the smoke detectors were faulty, and all the next day they kept on chirping and so on. And so I got my little ladder out and I looked up at my smoke detector. I've got three of them, one on each floor, and on the little ring around the smoke detector were these words: replaced by 2006. Okay, you've done the math, I can tell. 2018, right? Now, really, shouldn't those words be in red, you know, on the smoke detector instead of just white plastic? That, I quickly went to the store and grabbed some smoke detectors and got that all figured out and installed them, and we've had peaceful nights since then, and everything's fine. And I bought a carbon monoxide detector just in case, right? So we're all set now. But warnings are important, and some are more important than others, obviously, and you can't ignore them. I was reminded of the Queen of the North, and some of you remember, right, this sank after running aground on Gill Island. It was March 22nd, 2006. And news reports indicated that the vessel had failed to make appropriate changes in its course correction. And thought, wow, this is interesting, right? In fact, they were 1 kilometer off course when they ran into Gill Island. I mean, how does a ship get 1 kilometer away from where it's supposed to be when it's sailing around the passages that we have here? And so the investigation found that the ship's captain, Colin Henthorpe, was off watch and was asleep in his bunk at the time, which was appropriate. Second mate, Kevin Hilton, was on a break. He was having coffee. And the fourth mate, Carl Lilgert, was in charge. The local weather reports indicated that there was about a 75 kilometer winds, in the vicinity of Wright Sound, where the ship was passing through. All the equipment was working. In fact, they just installed all new equipment. A $100 million refit had been done to the ship. A new autopilot, radar, gyro compass, navigational equipment, and all of it had been recalibrated. The staff had been trained in it just a month before. So what went wrong? The report concluded that the Queen of the North failed to make the necessary course corrections. And you go, duh, right? Of course they didn't, but why? They found out that she had sailed 4 nautical miles or 7 kilometers without any change in direction going 32 kilometers an hour right into Gill Island. And as they looked at the evidence, they found no alteration of speed had happened, no correction had been taking place, and they said human factor was the main or primary cause of the sinking. And if you recall, 2 passengers were lost in that sinking. Gerald and Shirley were never seen again. The Crown prosecutors argued successfully that Lilgert, 59, had neglected to steer the ship because he was distracted by quartermaster Karen, who they'd been having an affair with. And even though those 14 minutes the radar would have sounded, or lights would have gone off, or sirens would have sounded, and all kinds of beeps and whistles should have happened during that time, they either had ignored them, turned them off, or not paid attention. The autopilot was to be the most sophisticated piece of equipment on board any ship. It lets you know what's going on, what's happening, and so on. 2 lives were lost. It doesn't take much, does it, to wreck a ship or a car or even a kingdom. All you have to do is not pay attention, right? A little bit of drinking, daydreaming, nodding off at the wheel, and before you know it, things are in a disaster. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we have a picture of the life of Solomon. Excuse me. He is a man who's fascinating, and if you just read the accounts in 1 Chronicles, you find that he has a wonderful life, and then he sleeps with his fathers, which is great. But what I want to do is I want to take his life, and we're going to stack up all the wonderful and great things about his life, and then we're going to show you what happened to his life over here. And so if you're in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we have this picture. It's a fascinating picture. But I want you to keep your finger in there, and I want to give you just kind of a little bit of a thumbnail sketch if you back up in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. Keep your finger in on 1 chapter 11, because we'll come back to that. But if you look a little bit of the background of Solomon, you find in chapter 1, verse 28, you find that David, he answers the call, and he says, "Call Bathsheba to me," as Solomon was the son of Bathsheba and David. And they gather together, and then in verse 33, he says, "Take with you servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule," which was the king's mule, indicating that Solomon now was going to be king, because only the king rode on this mule. "And bring him down to Gilhorn, and he is anointed." And look at verse 34, "Long live King Solomon." So Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, was now announced to be king by David, who was seen as just the most wonderful king alive to this point. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 12, that Solomon now is announced by David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. That means that all other suitors or claims to the throne had either been vanquished, disposed of, or were no longer a threat. They were gone. Solomon now was firmly in charge. He now had the kingdom before him. In chapter 3, verse 1, just a page over, we find that Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house. And he housed her there, so he'd made alliances with Egypt, so that was not to be a threat. But look at just a few verses down in verse 3, chapter 3. "Solomon loved the Lord." Wonderful. Check. "Walking in the statutes of David his father." Another check. And then look at the next word in your scriptures. It says "only" or "except." And I want you to note that, because later on that becomes important. "Only" or "except, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places." Now this was a kind of a common thing they were doing before the temple was built. But God wasn't happy with what was happening in those high places. In fact, it always remains a contention of what's going on. And then the scriptures just continue. That he now meets in verse 4, he meets with the Lord. And God asks him this question, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon, being the wisest guy he is, right, says that he wants wisdom. In verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this very thing. As you go on in scriptures, you find in chapter 4, verse 20, that he extends the kingdom beyond all other boundaries that any king has ever served, Saul and David. And we find in verse 26, he has horses that he now supplies himself with. In 26, it says, all Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. In 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. Verse 32, he had spoken 3,000 proverbs, and his sons were 1,005. And verse 34, and all the people of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. I mean, this list of things about Solomon is just growing. He's this wonderful, wonderful man. He's this wonderful king. He's walking in the statutes of David. He's extending the kingdom, so there's peace that's now in the land. Things are just going wonderful. And in fact, you start in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 and 8, you find him now that he's now building the temple of God. And it's a beautiful structure. He spares no expense in building this temple. It's full of cedar wood and trees and quarried stone or overlaid with gold. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple at its conclusion, because up to this time it had resided in tents. And now he brings that Ark into the tent itself, or into the temple itself, and he dedicates it. And look at it in chapter 8. You just have to go there just quickly again. In verse 61, where he dedicates now the temple of the Lord, in chapter 8, verse 61, where it's just a beautiful thing, where he says, let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments as at this day. So he's challenging the people, make sure that you're walking with God. Wow, what a wonderful thing to be reminded of. Solomon's success was great. And if you go over to chapter 10, you find that in verse 14, he had great, great wealth and fortune. In fact, his yearly salary is probably around $47 to $70 million a year. That's just his pocket money. Right, that's what he's walking around. He ruled for 39, 40 years right there, $2.2 trillion in his allowance that he had over those years. What would you do with that, huh? He had incredible fame in verse 24. The whole world sought his audience with him. Verse 26, he had unlimited supremacy with 12,000 horses, chariots, and all these other things. He had the best tanks available, so to speak. And in Ecclesiastes, you find out that he had unlimited excesses or desires or pleasures. He had pleasure, he had laughter, he had wine, he had great projects. Nothing could compare to him. As a young ruler, he had been given keys to the kingdom by God. He'd been blessed by Nathan the prophet, and David, his dad, had put him on the throne. What a wonderful, wonderful legacy. He had it all, blessed of God. Wonderful thing. So what happened? What was his detraction? What happened? The problem of Solomon's life, which can happen to us so easily, seems to have been a slow spiritual leak. Over the years, as he walked with God, slowly spiritual life ebbed out of him as he walked. Reminds me, several years ago, I had a van full of junk taken to the dump, right? And they told me to unload some stuff over there, some stuff over there. And I remember some car parts here for my son's VW restoration. And so as I was leaving that little pile, I noticed that I'd picked up a shingle, and there were four nails in my tire. And as I pulled that shingle off because I couldn't drive with it, I noticed this invariable seep of air coming out, and I headed to the tire store, and sure enough, I was flat by the time I got there. But as I put those four plugs into that tire, it never held air. And it seems that was Solomon's life. And you know what? It can happen to you and to me as well. Where the steps that we've taken toward God when we first got saved, when we first started following Him, it was so exciting and so wonderful. But over the years, it's kind of seeped out of our life. It's not as fresh or as current or as permanent as it was back then. So day after day, a little bit of air seeped out. So now let's go to chapter 11, verses 1. We finally made it there. We got about 15 minutes to go. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughters of Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they'll turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon clung to them in love. So we find that Solomon had a problem. The problem was, in verse 1, he loved many foreign women. In fact, it says 700 wives and 300 concubines. Some disputed the number and said it was 70 and 30. It still would be a problem. The problem was more than what you're really thinking of, and the text has already given that to us. He loved these women, but they were foreigners, and that wasn't the problem. It was that they brought in their foreign gods. Now, we could argue and say, well, he entered into marriage as he did with Pharaoh's daughter to make peace with the surrounding countries, but regardless, he loved them and he gave them all the proof of that love by building them houses and homes and adopting their gods. In fact, in Exodus 34, Moses makes the strong command when he says to the people, "You shall tear down altars and break their pillars down, for the worship of other gods will take away your love for me, says God. You are not to sacrifice to them." But God didn't take that, but Solomon did not take that command seriously. Maybe he thought it didn't matter. Or maybe he thought, hey, I was given wisdom by God after all. I'm a pretty smart dude. I got a lot of money, and I can work my way out of a problem, I'm sure. We find that Solomon understood this command. Because I want you to note, in the NIV it's a little bit more clear, but as you read verse 2, and toward the end of it, the reason is given of why you should not marry them. "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." And then in the NIV, there's a word that I love. It says, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless, Solomon clung to these in love. So get this straight. Here he's got this great pedigree. He knows and understands the commands of God clearly. Nevertheless, in spite of that, clearly violating God's laws, he clung to these women, even though he understood that they would take his heart away from God. It's like us. I mean, we look at us. You look wonderful. You probably live in really nice places. You got good cars. I mean, you're here. You got a good Baptist tradition or whatever your background is. You've got this wonderful pedigree. You understand God's word. It's been taught to you Sunday after Sunday. You may be in Sunday school, in our growth group, and you're getting built up in the word of God. And yet it seems there are things in our life that we love. And sometimes it seems as if that very thing could take us away from God. That besetting sin that maybe you latched onto when you were young now is something that just still holds you tight. He understood God's instruction. Now, I think there's four reasons, and they're just kind of my ideas, but so they're not scriptural. I think that he was overfamiliar with the things of God. He had been around God's word a long time. He had heard about the men of valor. He had heard about the mighty prophets. It was all news. I think he got overfamiliar with things. You know, I've heard of too many stories of children raised in Christian homes go off to great school and then to university, and then they decide that they've been restricted too long in their life. It's never become part of who they are. It's all so familiar. It's all talk. There hasn't been the action that's needed in their lives. I think a second thing is he was spoiled. He was given too much for nothing, which leads to irresponsibility. David did the fighting while Solomon got all the glory. He received the benefits. One of the greatest financial problems or harm you can do to your kids is give them something for nothing. Right? Don't do that. Let them work their way into the company, or don't give them something for nothing, because it leads to irresponsibility. The third thing is that I believe he was overpromoted. He got responsibility too fast. He got the whole kingdom. He was the king's son. He was pushed too far, too fast. And that led to professionalism in his life. The son who starts at the bottom, works through his parents' company, is a much better leader than the one who's just been given the corner office. And I believe he was too self-confident. He'd been prayed for wisdom, and he received it, and I think he thought he could handle whatever was going on. Well, the final steps of failure in his life are before us, and it's a sorry biography, and it's a sorry ending of his life. Now in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, so he handled it when he was young, but the besetting sin, that love that he had for the women, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, and here's now the list of just ways down, we find that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did these things all for his foreign wives. So you see the progression down. He pursued in verse 6. He went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess. In verse 6, we find that he did evil in the sight of God, and I call that hardening of his heart. And verse 7, he built a high place. He now promoted the very thing that God had said he should not be involved in. He had multiplied horses for himself. He had multiplied wives for himself. And now he pursued and practiced idolatry. And then he promoted the worship of that idolatry. To me, there's not a more astonishing instance of human depravity in the scriptures than what is recorded here. Solomon became a public worshiper of detestable idols. By degree, Solomon gave way to pride and luxury and lost his desire for true wisdom. Old age will not cure the heart of any evil gratification or inclination in our lives. Old age won't cure you of things that you haven't made right with God when you were young. If our sinful passions are not crucified and mortified by God, they will never die of themselves, but will last even when opportunities to gratify them are taken away. So the conclusion, look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice before. So once was at his asking what he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. The second time was at the dedication of the temple. Here is the third time. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, Verse 10, and he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. You know, last night I reread all the passages about Solomon, and I couldn't find any place where when Solomon was confronted by God, whether it was through Nathan or God himself, where Solomon, like David, confessed and said, "You're right. You're right. I did wrong." Solomon never got to that place of confession. Look at verse 11. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice of living, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant." But he says, "But because of your father David, I won't do it during your lifetime." Though God raises up adversaries, the kingdom stays intact till Solomon dies. But then there's revolution. And just to think, the consequence of Solomon's sin, there were only three kings that kept the kingdom together: Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom divides into two. The northern tribes keep the name Israel. They are the ten, and the two in the bottom, Judah. How sad to think, even to this day, the effects of Solomon's sin is still visited upon a whole group of people, and really the whole earth. Well, how to fix something like this when it's broken? Maybe you're in a place where you say, I need help with this, and I have three points. One is full acknowledgement for the wrong that has been done. Stop making excuses. Just say, "Yeah, I did wrong. I'm involved in a sinful practice. And as a believer, that's not consistent with where God wants me to be. I take responsibility. It's I. I have sinned against the Lord, and against him I will confess." God honors such submission. The second one, genuine repentance following the confession. 1 John 1 makes it so very clear. Say, "Yeah, I have a broken spirit and a contrite heart." And three, claim the cleansing God offers. Psalm 51 is a wonderful model. "Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me." Verse 7, "Purify me and I shall be clean, whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And then I'll add a fourth one. Deliberately refuse to accept what Satan or your adversary will try to introduce into your life. The bondage of former sin. Think about it for a moment. The philosophy of this world wants to squeeze us into its mold, and yet it has nothing to do with our lives with Christ. We're to be free from that. Well, I want to conclude with a story. I first met John Jansen in 1994. He had dropped by my office, and I was just starting a new ministry, and he welcomed me and wanted to make sure everything was right, had the right furniture, you know, and all those kinds of things, and he wasn't much for words, but he asked if he could pray with me. And I said, "Yeah, sure, that'd be great, thanks." And John prayed with me, and I didn't think much more over it. But over the months, I learned that John Jansen hadn't always been like this. He hadn't always been loving and helpful around the church. In fact, he was described more as a cantankerous man who caused trouble at business meetings or other places and wanting his own way. He liked to find fault and point it out. And John was into big construction, big like Vancouver Airport and Portman Bridge. And he was into infrastructure and had a lot of money and liked to throw it around. He was tough, intimidating, usually right, and influential. That had been Big John. So what changed and what had happened? Well, when I met John, he was a wonderful man. But I remember him hearing about how he had woken up one morning after a rather tumultuous church meeting, and some of his friends had taken him aside and talked with him about his attitude, and is this what he wanted his life to stand for? He was leaving a bad legacy. Right there that next morning, God convicted him, and he prayed, and he prayed this prayer. He talked to you a little bit about it. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. God did a big work in big JJ. His dry faith, his cold heart, his cantankerous personality was softened up. It was as if he was a new man, and he really was. That's the John that I knew. Man with a soft heart toward the things of God. I can still picture him kind of toward the back of the sanctuary. He had his arms raised, not too high, but he had them raised, and there are often tears coming down his face at what God was doing in his life, what God had done in his life. He was so thankful that he'd listened to the warning signs that his friends had given him, what God had given him. He spent the rest of his life, which was about 6 years, helping build and renovate churches. They were often struggling with finances at his own expense, bringing his engineers in, his construction company. In the early 2001, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And at times I would pick him up to take him to his treatments. And this big John now walked with two canes, barely could get into my car. And he'd be so thankful that I'd pick him up. You know, he never talked about his former life. He talked all about what God was doing in his life now and how thankful he was for salvation and a second chance to work for God full time. He's too full of what God was doing in his life right then and now, sharing his faith through his cancer. In mid-July, John passed away, and I had the privilege and honor of leading his funeral. In fact, I looked up the funeral this past week, and just how wonderful it was to be able to share the things of God with his family. Words of the young missionary Jimmy Elliott, who died at the hands of the Alco Indians, was this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's where I rest my case. Will you join me in prayer? I want to give you just a moment to think about the words of Scripture that you've heard. And where are you on this continuum in your life? Maybe you're one that's recently come to Christ and you're excited and your sins are forgiven. You're relishing the new life that you have in Him. Or maybe it's been a while and when you look back, you're really deflated. The air has seeped out of your Christian life. And you've got a dry faith. And it seems that your heart is hard to the things of God. You're cold. Oh God, would you please create in all of us a clean heart? Would you renew our right, beautiful spirit within us? Take our dry faith, our cold hearts, or maybe our cantankerous personalities, and make it soft. Soften us up to the things of you that you care about. Give us a heart that is full out for Jesus. No coasting.